thing about the Word of God is that every book in the Bible, and we're seeing this in our New Testament survey, every book in the New Testament has a target audience. It has a purpose and a goal. And many of them are different. Each book is different from the other one. What the Apostle Paul had to say to the Galatians is different than what he said to the Ephesians. What he said to the Ephesians was different than what he wrote to the Philippians. What he wrote to the Philippians is different than what he wrote to the Colossians. We're not reading reruns. We're not reading the same things over again. Every church, just like those seven churches in Revelation when we studied those a few months back, every church was particular. Every church had specific strengths and weaknesses. And as Paul writes to, and if you didn't get this earlier, seven churches. And it's interesting, his first church was the church at Ephesus. And Paul also wrote to the Ephesians. The last church that Paul, that John wrote to was the church at Laodicea. And in this letter to the Colossians, the name Laodicea appears four times in this book. So there's kind of a correlation between the two. The epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Colossians was penned by Tychicus and Onesimus. You're familiar with Onesimus. He was the one that Paul met in the prison at Rome and led him to Christ and sent him back to his master, Philemon. And Paul sent him with a letter, the letter of Philemon. Paul sent it with Onesimus back to his master to give to him. Well, Onesimus is also here when Paul is writing the letter to the Colossians, because Onesimus was in prison in Rome when Paul was there. And so as we saw with all the other letters of Paul, except for Galatians, he dictated them to someone else who actually did the penmanship and the writing. So if someone were to find the original manuscripts, you hear people talk about that all the time. Now, they don't exist. They haven't existed for 2,000 years. And if someone were to find them, they would have a high-priced gem on their hands. Could you imagine having the piece of paper that the original book of Colossians was written on? That would supersede the value of just about anything else. But if they found it, it would not be Paul's handwriting. And the handwriting between Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians would not match each other. Modern day people from the Smithsonian would put them under the looking glass and conclude that they were not written by the same person and say that Paul didn't write them because the handwriting wouldn't match there. And it isn't going to match. We know the reason why, because Paul actually did write Galatians with his own hand. We saw that. But the other letters that he wrote, including Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he dictated to someone else that actually penned the words. And these were penned by Tychicus and Onesimus. The footnote, if you have it again, at the end of Colossians, at the end of chapter 4 and verse 18, says, written from Rome to the Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. Now the question is that authoritative? Is that inspired? And I'm not going to walk out on that limb right now, but I'll simply say this. If you have a Strong's Concordance and you look up some of these words, it will even list those things that are in the footnote at the bottom. Alright, if you look up the word Philippians in a Strong's Concordance, it will show you it was written to the Philippians in the footnote at the bottom. So, way back when, they accounted that as scripture was when they did those things. So, I'm not saying it is necessarily, but that it holds a lot of weight and authority and tells us where Paul was and who actually penned the book. Written from Rome to the Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. Paul had never been to Colossae. Now here's something different from the other letters, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. When we studied those books, we went back to the book of Acts and Paul's missionary journeys, and we tracked when he went to those different places and when he preached there, but the city of Colossae appears nowhere in the book of Acts. There's no record that Paul ever went there. The closest we can tell that he got was 100 miles away to the city of Ephesus. But somehow the gospel got from Ephesus over to Colossae. Now again, if you remember when we studied Romans, Rome was another place when Paul had written it he'd never been to yet. Obviously, he ended up there in prison, but by the time he'd written Romans, he'd never been there. So he's writing to people he'd never met, to a place he'd never been before, but the gospel had gotten there because he'd preached in other places, and his converts had taken the gospel to Rome. It's very likely that the reason that there is a church in Colossae at this time is because Epaphras, and probably several others that heard Paul in Ephesus or somewhere else, because the Bible said when he was in Ephesus in the book of Acts that his word went throughout all Asia, which is where Colossae is. Well, it doesn't exist anymore. But it was in that area. And so probably someone that heard Paul's preaching is the one that took the gospel to Colossae, and there was a church had sprung up under the care of Epaphras. Look at Colossians chapter 4. I like this fellow Epaphras. Not a lot is said about him. But it says in chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, he was a Colossian, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Epaphras was the pastor of the church at Colossae. Laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Laodicea was 11 miles from Colossae. Hierapolis is about the same distance. These were three sister cities. And it would appear that Epaphras was a circuit riding preacher, as we know them in the early days of America, who pastored these three different churches in that area and had a burden. He was a Colossian that ministered in that area. So, though Paul had not been there, a church had sprung up under the care of Epaphras, who was a Colossian. And he pastored the churches in Colossae's sister cities also, Laodicea and Hierapolis. The church in Colossae met in the house of Philemon. See how these names all come together in the New Testament? They met in the house of Philemon. Look over at the book of Philemon, if you would, right before Hebrews. It's only one chapter long. And I type this as chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, because it just looks odd when you don't put a chapter in. But there's only one chapter in Philemon, so. Philemon, verse 1 says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, unto our brother, unto Philemon. Or as they said it on the mission field, Philemon. I always like the way that sounds, Philemon. I'd like to use that to sound real smart. All right, Philemon, but I won't do that. You know better. Unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Thy house is referring to Philemon, to Philemon back in verse number 1. Unto Philemon, our dearly beloved, and to the church in thy house. So the church at Colossae, pastored by Epaphras, met in the house of Philemon, who, according to verse number 5, he was a dedicated and wealthy Christian man. Notice verse number 5. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of thee, talking about Philemon, always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith. Now that word communication, you remember where Paul used that in another? You are the only church that communicated with me in giving and receiving. That word communication here is in reference to his love offerings, his gifts that he gave to the Apostle Paul, and he gave to the needs of other saints. That thy communication of thy faith may be effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee. All right, Philemon was a man that was blessed with riches by God and was generous toward the brethren in helping those out. And so this is the man whose house the church at Colossae met in. The location of the city of Colossae, as I mentioned earlier, is 100 miles from Ephesus. It is 100 miles inland, east of Ephesus, as you look at it. And because of its location, It was strategic in being a meeting place, as so many other places were, a meeting place from east and west. Those that were coming from Rome, those who were coming from Greece, were traveling westward and would stop at Colossae. Those that were coming up from Jerusalem and Judea and the other regions of Asia Minor, they would come across and would stop. And Colossae became very popular as a melting pot, so to speak, where everybody's ideas got together. And it's a blessing to a certain degree, but it was also a curse, because this resulted in the influence of both Eastern philosophy. You've heard of some of those Roman philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. All these were before Christ. And their philosophy was, and Paul addresses it so well in the book of Colossians, that all matter is evil. All right, anything material and anything physical is evil. And we're surrounded by evil. So Paul mentions in chapter 2, I think it is, about the worshiping of angels. That was a problem in Colossae. Because of their philosophy of all things being evil, they tried to step above it and they would worship angels as they're out. And so Colossae was a mixture of Eastern philosophy and Jewish legalism. From the West came the Judaizers that were talking to them about circumcision and talking to them about the dietary laws of Moses. And so the church at Colossae was getting pulled between these two different philosophies, the one from the east and the one from the west. Epaphras. I like this. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul refers to Epaphras as his fellow servant. Then in Philemon, verse 23, he refers to him as his fellow prisoner. Epaphras and Paul had a very strong connection. Epaphras, the pastor of the church in the city of Colossae, also spent some time in Rome with Paul as a prisoner. Probably on this occasion where, with this struggle in his church, with the influence of the Eastern philosophy and the influence of the Western Judaism, Epaphras went and sought out the Apostle Paul to get his counsel, to get his wisdom, to get who would know how to handle these two things better than the Apostle himself. So Epaphras traveled to Rome to go seek out Paul, and while in Rome, it appears, he's called a fellow prisoner, was also put in chains with Paul while he was there for a period of time. We know he got out because if you go to Philemon chapter 23, when Paul writes, it's a past tense thing. He's no longer a prisoner, but he had been a prisoner. And so Epaphras had some strong connection with Paul and went to him to get his counsel and his advice on how to handle this discord in the church. It's always a blessing when a pastor has someone that mentored him, someone that taught him that he can go to when he gets in those rough spots. My pastor, Pastor Petty, for many years was the guy I would call on the phone when I didn't know what to do or how to handle something, and the Lord took him home much too early. And so Epaphras had the Apostle Paul. Good night. I wish I had him on speed dial. Wish I could text the Apostle Paul every time I had a problem and ask him how to handle things, how to handle situations, how to handle false teachings that come into the church. Epaphras, Paul's fellow servant and for a time his fellow prisoner, had come to Paul at Rome for his counsel in dealing with these teachings. And Paul in chapter 2, I think chapter 2, again, this is just a personal opinion, chapter 2 is the keystone of the book of Colossians. We'll get to the outline of it in just a minute at the bottom of the page. But chapter 2 is where Paul addresses these things that Epaphras is concerned about. He says, Paul gives three warnings in chapter 2. First of all, in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you." And that's our blank on our page in our notes tonight. Lest any man should beguile you. To beguile means to deceive by trickery. That's all right. I thought it was your pacemaker. It's okay. All right. To beguile means to deceive by trickery. And Paul is telling the church at Colossae, be careful. Notice something that's in each of these statements he makes. Lest any man. We have the Word of God to protect us against the teachings of any man. Don't ever, I don't care who it is, don't ever take the teachings of any man if it contradicts the Word of God. I'm telling you that even if it's your pastor that teaches it. Now, he would never purposely do that, but we're human. And never take the teachings of any man. A lot of people get dedicated to some TV evangelist they've seen. And they think that everything he or she says has to be right. And they don't question anything. They don't check anything out by the Word of God. They order the books that these people are selling on television, these TV evangelists. And they read something in that book, and then they take it as gospel. And if you dare sit down and say, no, wait a minute, can I just stop here? That's wrong. Well, no, it can't be wrong. So-and-so said it. Well, if it contradicts the Word of God, it doesn't matter who said it. They're wrong and the Word of God is right. And so Paul is warning the people here in Colossae, saying, be careful. Yes, these philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, all these fellows, they might have some reputation and they might have some worldly wisdom or earthly wisdom, but don't let them beguile you. He says in verse 8 of chapter 2, beware lest any man spoil you. All right? Don't be beguiled. Don't be spoiled. Now, spoil doesn't mean like we talk about our children being spoiled. It means giving them what they want instead of what they need. That's what Paul's saying. Be careful of these teachers that will tickle your ears. They'll tell you what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. Now, there again is TV evangelism in our day. Saying the things that sound good and deceiving the minds of the simple. It is such a sad state that we're in that folks sit in front of a television without a Bible or an unopened Bible, listening to what's being presented without verifying or checking out what they're saying, and then walking out the house and telling everybody that what that person said, here's what they said, it's right, and they never verified it. If it's the teachings of men, they've got to be verified by the Word of God. And Paul says, don't let anybody beguile you. There's a lot of beguiled Christians out there. Don't let anybody spoil you. Well, preacher, I've got to be careful here. I had a fellow that doesn't come to our church. I'm safe now, right? He used to come to our church. He moved to a different town. This isn't Kevin either, by the way, this is somebody that was here years ago, went to a different town, and he texted me the other day. He's been out of church for a while. He had gone to this new town. I recommended a good church for him to go to. He went for a while, fell out over one thing or another, got out, went to a non-denominational charismatic church for a while. That didn't work out because he was too doctrinally grounded to last there very long. So he got out of church. Now he said, I'm going back to that such and such church you recommended that I went to at first. He said, but I'm going to wear shorts and sandals and my Hawaiian shirt to church on Sunday. Is that okay? I hate when people ask me questions like that. You know, we have never, and I remember years ago when we were on Madison Avenue, we had some youpers come to our church. You don't know what a youper is. That's somebody from the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. All right, the Upper Peninsula. They have 2 days of summer in August up in the Upper Peninsula. And so when they came to Cambridge, they thought this was the Bahamas. And the mom and the dad and three boys and a girl all came to church dressed like they were in the Bahamas. You say, what'd you do? I didn't do anything. What are you going to? I want him to be in church. I want him to grow. I want him to learn. But now this fella asked me. He said, what about this? And I said, listen, if that's all you've got, go to church. But you're going to the house of God. Keep that in mind. Dress the best that you can. Maybe go out and get, when you get a chance, go down to Goodwill. Go somewhere. Get something for that. All right. Why am I talking about this? I have no idea. How did I get there? I have no idea. That's not in my notes. I guess I didn't want to spoil him. Tell him what he wanted me to tell him. I could have done that, and again, I was not rude or offensive, although he has not messaged me back since then. But I tried to handle it politely and correctly and encourage him. But we want to be spoiled. We want to hear things the way we want it. And Paul warned the church at Colossae, be careful of those that will come in and spoil you. Tell you things that sound good and make you, oh, don't worry about your sin. Don't worry about hell. Don't worry about judgment. Don't worry about condemnation. Don't worry about right doctrine. Don't worry about right living. Those are the ones that are going to spoil you, Paul's saying, be careful. Lest any man should beguile you, lest any man should spoil you. And then verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. You and I answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, well, what does it mean to judge him? Well, verse 16 says, in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. Again, the Jews were big on their feast days and their Sabbath day and their special days. You want to celebrate Christmas? Celebrate Christmas. That's fine. It's no big deal. Tell that to a Jehovah's Witness. All right, you celebrate the resurrection? I don't believe in Good Friday. I don't believe Jesus was crucified on Friday. But I'm not going to go around with a big sign and trumpet it around and try to make a big deal about it. Hey, do you know he was crucified for your sins and he hung on a cross? Let's start with that and go from there. Now, once you grow in the Lord and mature a little, we'll move on from that point. But don't get caught up on days and feasts and all this stuff, which the Judaizers were doing. They were coming in and telling them they had to observe these Old Testament rituals and things. And Paul said, don't let them judge you in those things. These warnings in chapter 2 were given to exhort the believers not to be entangled with what Paul says in verse 22 of verse 2, after the commandments and the doctrines of men. After the commandments and the doctrines of men. In Ephesians, Paul taught that the church is the body of Christ. It was a mystery revealed, if you know your doctrine to that degree. The church has been a mystery from the very beginning. It wasn't revealed. It was birthed on the day of Pentecost, but it wasn't revealed until the Apostle Paul was given a revelation that Jew and Gentile should become one body in Christ. And in Ephesians, Paul emphasizes that thing, that we are the body of Christ. All of us, you and I, we're Jew or Scythian, whether bond or free, we're all made to drink of one spirit. We're all one body in Christ. That was the theme of Ephesians. But the theme of Colossians, or the topic of Colossians, what Paul is preaching, is that Christ is the head of that body. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. Again, chapter 2 being the cornerstone here. He said in verse 18, let no man beguile you, again, of your reward in a voluntary humility and a worshiping of angels. Intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Again, we don't have time to go into all the details, but the philosophers and all these that were teaching that matter is evil and that we don't know where things came from, Paul had emphasized that back in chapter 1 and verse 15, who is the image of the firstborn, verse 16, by him were all things created, they're in heaven, that are in earth. Everything Paul wrote in Colossians was aimed at those false teachers. But in chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, and not holding the head, notice that's got a capital H, not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Jesus, we are the body of Christ and Jesus Christ is the head. You can't have more than one head. Anything that has more than one head is a monster. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So Paul is saying he is the head. He's the top. Everything funnels to him. All these other things, these teaching of men and these commandments and these false doctrines, all this other stuff, lay it aside. Everything funnels to Christ. Notice as we continue on, the theme of Colossians is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. This is probably the key verse. And He is the head, there it is again, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. That in all things He might have the preeminence. Not philosophy, not asceticism, not traditions and commandments of men, but in all things He might have the preeminence. That's the theme, as we're going to see the outline in just a little bit. That's the theme of the book of Colossians. There are some words that Paul uses to show that Christ is preeminent. Number one, Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. He's the fullness of God. Notice these words that we're going to fill in here. Chapter 1 and verse number 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him, Christ, should all fullness dwell. Jesus Christ was the human manifestation of the Godhead. He was the Father. He was the Holy Ghost. You say, I don't understand that. And you'll lose your mind trying to. He was three people in one. God the Father was God the Son, and God the Son was God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit. You say, that doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't, humanly speaking. But that's why we're human and He's God. And in Christ dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, it says in verse number 19. Also in chapter 2 and verse 9. For in Him dwelleth, and this is what I just quoted, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body. The fullness. You don't need anything else outside of Christ. He's the fullness of God. He's everything you need. Number 2, in Jesus Christ, the believer can be perfect. You don't need the philosophy. You don't need the legalism. You can be perfect in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. All right, there's no perfection outside of Him. All these things that the ascetics try to attain, a guy climbs up on a flagpole, says, I'm going to sit up here for the rest of my life to have communion with God. You're not going to get any closer to God by climbing a flagpole. The way is to get to know Christ. All right, we are perfect in Him. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That brings us to number 3. In Jesus Christ, the believer is complete. Complete. We just read that in chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in Him. One of my favorite songs that John and Beth sing is Complete in Thee. I sing that song to myself a lot. I like that song, Complete in Thee. We are complete in Christ. Number 4, in Jesus Christ, the believer can have wisdom. 5 times the Bible talks about wisdom abiding in Christ. Again, for the philosophers that were following all these worldly, following the worldly philosophers, to know that all wisdom comes in Christ. You don't need those other guys. You don't need anybody else. It all comes in Him. Chapter 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom. We'll not go through all the 5 verses there, but each of them teach that we can have wisdom in Christ. We don't need the other stuff. Then number 5, to the believer. I like chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or Jew, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. what else do you need? When it comes to truth, when it comes to the purpose of life, when it comes about the questions of eternity, Christ is all you need. The hymn says, He's all I need. Christ is all I need. The word all appears 32 times in Colossians. Look, if you would, at chapter 1, verse 16 to 20, just as a snippet of this word all. You can go through it when you read Colossians. Circle the time to find you find the word all, because Paul used it with significance. Notice in chapter 1, verse 16, for by Him were all things created. All. He's everything. By Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Did you know that everything was created for Him? Everything you own is for Him. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things. Four times in two verses. Then verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, to reconcile all things unto Himself. Things are not evil of them in and of themselves. It depends on how they're used. The philosophers were teaching that all matter is evil. He said He's reconciled all things to Himself. These words, fullness, perfect, complete, wisdom, all, Paul uses to emphasize that we have all we need in Jesus Christ for any, without any need of contribution for anything else. Chapter 2, verse 8. The verse where we saw the word spoil. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. It's the only time the word philosophy appears in all the Bible. It's in a negative context. Philosophy is not good. Philosophy is taking the thoughts and views of natural man and applying them to spiritual things. I kind of get a little nervous when I'm reading commentaries or reading books about the Bible and says, here's our philosophy of missions. I think, no, use a different word. Don't use philosophy. The only time that word's used in the Bible, it's a negative thing. Here's our idea of missions. Here's our pattern for missions, but not our philosophy. That's the worldly expression. So Paul uses these words, the fullness, the perfect, complete wisdom, to show that we have everything we need in Christ and don't need these other things. An overview of the book of Colossians, and finally. Again, with the theme of Colossians, it is the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence means that He is the head, He's top, He's first in everything. In chapter 1, we read about Christ's preeminence declared. Christ's preeminence declared. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Paul declares Christ's preeminence in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it's Christ's preeminence defended. Christ's preeminence defended. And again, there's we saw the three times that Paul said, gives the warnings. Lest any man should beguile you. Any man should spoil you. Let no man therefore judge you. Paul defends the preeminence of Christ over all the teachings of men. Then in chapter 3 and 4, it gets very practical. And we see Christ's preeminence demonstrated. How we are to take the preeminence of Christ and apply it to our daily life. You know, the wonderful thing about the Bible is it gives us truth and then tells us how to apply it. Chapter 3 and verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. If Christ is preeminent, then set your heart where Christ is. The book of Colossians, though four chapters long, kind of one of the shorter that Paul has written, is a very outstanding book in emphasizing the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything funnels up to Him and that He should have the preeminence. In everything we do, would Christ be pleased? In everything we do, would it be His will that He might have, that in all things He might have the preeminence? We need to examine our lives from day to day and say, does He have preeminence? Is He first? Does He come before ourselves? Does He come before our own plans and our own intentions and our own purposes? Is Christ preeminent? Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank You tonight for the book.